So with Genesis, we're in the Genesis story. We looked at Genesis 1 last week, and I just want to recap a couple of small things there, okay? So just go to that first slide. Thanks, Russell. So we looked at the fact that God is the creator of this whole universe. That's really what Genesis 1 over anything else is saying is this, is that all that we see and know, he created. Now, one of the things I did raise, and I know it's controversial, and I raised it last week, was that I believe that the Genesis 1 text tells us more about who made us and the purpose of what we're made than the detail of how we're made. And I know for some of you that you'll find that that's not where you sit on it, and you'll be looking more for the detail of process. But I think that Genesis account as a whole is more about purpose than process. And one of the things that I look at it, as I look at it, as we start to try and dissect it down and we look at our universe that we live in, and this is only a small piece of it, is that in many ways the difficulty we have is because we do have, even today, I think, still an ancient mindset. So just go to that next slide there, where we would picture it the way they used to picture it, you know, where the earth is center and the sun revolves. And we looked at that last week. And I know we looked at that in the physical realm and we sort of played around with that a little bit. But there is a real sense in which we do see that our world, as in the earth, is the center of everything, because ultimately we see ourselves as center. What I believe Genesis is saying, and what Moses is recording there for the people of Israel and eventually for us to read, is this, that it almost, and I know it matters, but it almost is a case of going, you know what, if he'd designed it with sun as center or earth as center, that's not what's important here. This next slide's what's most important, is that he is center. That as creator, he is center. And I'm not talking about we have to figure that out physically. I'm talking about in purpose and in principle, and that he is the one who is center of all. It's almost as that as you go Genesis 1, we can so get into the detail trying to figure out, is it an exact match to what we continue to find out about our planet and our universe scientifically, that we miss the first opening sentence, which is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is center, for he is creator. Now, just flip the next slide. I think this is one of the reasons that we get all stuck on this, is because ultimately we consider ourselves to be center and we're trying to figure it out. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to try and nut out, where do I fit in the world? And then we can get to this point here, which can feel like a reasonably healthy point. Just go to the next slide. We can get to this point where we realize that really that God is involved. And Genesis would teach us that God's involved. But you know what? Whether you are a 24/7 creationist or whether you feel like you want to add a lot more time into that scale to make it work for you, here's what I think the reality needs to be. Go to the next slide. It needs to be that just as for this whole world, God is creator and center, for our lives, we need to acknowledge that he is creator and center. That's what David was talking about when he says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. All my days were written in your book. Your thoughts to me are so precious. So it's almost as if from God's perspective, you might say, well, God's got like us placed in the center of his heart, his world. But this is more accurate than this. If we do think about, you know, how things work, just go back one, is that with God at center, it's awesome. In this regard, that if you and I are center and that God's like the one who's sort of orbiting around us, it's like we get a piece of him when we need it or when he shows up. You know, it's like we engage with him. It's like, oh, it could even be like a 7-day orbit for some. We bump into Sunday and it's like, ooh, God's back in sight again, you know? We've got, you know, or it could be a bit like the moon. We've got a full moon this time of the month, you know, and we get to see more of God at certain times. It's as if we can pick and choose a little bit as God is one of the things that orbits our life. But if we see it more that God is center, that he's creator center, and that in fact we orbit him, that he's true center, then he's continually there. Continually within our sight. And I think that though it can feel like, you might feel like, oh, well, I'm far from him. In fact, this picture here shows that God is close because he is constant. That's these thoughts that we're going to look at in a moment in God's word that talk about the fact that not only is he creator then, but in fact, what Genesis is showing us is that he's sustainer. And what David is alluding to when he talks about the he knit me together in my mother's womb is that God's creation is not actually finished. There's a sense in which Genesis 1, Genesis 2, it's complete, but there's another way in which God continues to create. And he's created you and I. So we want to have a look at some of that today. So we're going to start off with God, okay? We're going to look at God, the world, humanity as we journey into chapter 2. And we're not going to do heaps in chapter 2 today. We're going to do a lot more in chapter 2 and 3 next week. But here's some things I want us to think about. And here's, if you need a Bible, chuck your hand up. Like I said last week, we're not going to have all the verses up on screen for you for Genesis series. So if you need a Bible, throw your hand up. If you've got your phone or your iPad, do that. Anyone else need one? I'm telling you, you need one. You're going to get lost otherwise. Cool. I see your hand. Come on, keep going. More people need them. Let's get there. We're going to start at the beginning of it. Genesis 1. And we're going to work our way through. Okay, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's where we begin. And I want us to look at verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now we're introduced here to two ideas straight away, okay? So firstly, that there's God. And like I said last week, that when we read the word God, it's really weird because this word Elohim, a word for God, is plural, as if there's more than one God, and yet God's creative act is singular. So it tells me that something, there's a mystery going on here, that there's a multiplicity here in who this person is, this creator is. He's more than one, and yet he's a creator who creates singularly. And so verse 2 gives us a little bit of insight. So, and if you read on through the Bible, you would say that this God who created all things, he becomes known, and Jesus talks of him as being Father. And in verse 2 there, we read of the Spirit. And when we would come, especially onto the New Testament, we would find that the Holy Spirit, that he too is God. But then what I want to introduce you to today, and we did a little bit of this last week, is that there is another, and that is the Son. And we know him as Jesus. So let's have a look at that right now. So go to Colossians 1. We're on page 821. And this is what it says. So what we're going to do today is we look at God, the world, and humanity. Before we look at Genesis 2, we're going to see what does the rest of the Bible have to say about these three ideas that we find in Genesis 2. Okay, so concerning God, this is what it says. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So something really important here that's going on is that it's telling us that Jesus is the God of Genesis 1 and 1. That's what it's saying. And you find that the plural God is here, even though it's one singular creative act. And it tells us here that, in fact, not only is he creator of all things, it says he holds all things together. Now, if you want to get technical on that, there are things that hold all things together. I mean, some of you have watched that Louis Giglio Indescribable DVD that was really popular a few years ago, and he raises the scientific idea of lamina. And how that lamina is this thing that holds all the cells together. And that they say that in the whole universe, in fact, there's this common thing called lamina that holds everything together. And he does this fancy little iconic thing about pointing that to being Jesus. Well, I don't think Jesus is lamina and that lamina is Jesus. I just think that Jesus might have created lamina and be using it to hold all things together. But then you could have another, more of a, rather than theological mind, a scientific mind like Stephen Hawking's, and he's looking for this unified theory, and he says it this way. He says that they've got all the equations, the scientific equations, trying to work out how it all works, and he says this, he asks this question, but what we don't know is what is it that breathes life into the equations? Like, what makes them work? And he talks about if we could find that, we might know the mind of God. It's a pretty interesting comment. So you've got this thought that I think comes back to here, whether it's lamina, whether it's this unified theory, people don't know as they look at this universe what it is that actually breathes life into it, that holds it all together. And St. Paul would say in this little letter to the church at Colossae, he would say, well, I know what it is, or who it is, it's Jesus. Because he is the exact image of the Father who created all things, and more than that, holds all things together. He's the creator. Just go to John chapter 1. Sort of real famous sort of creation story. Very similar to Genesis 1. John 1, we're on page 739. And he says this in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word there, the Logos. There's a strong thought with this idea of the Word, the Logos, being like the Word of God. Some would say that when you come to Genesis 1 and God says, let there be light, that's the first reference to his spoken Logos, his spoken Word. Some would say right there is the Logos that it's talking about here in John 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So as you read that, you've got to think, well, the Word was God. So is the Word another name for God? Well, it is, but the language is saying more than that, because there's a differentiation going on, but a sameness. It's a mystery. It's like, is there God and the Word? But then they're said to be the same. It says this about this Word. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So it's saying in this one called the Word, there is nothing being created in the world that he didn't create. And in fact, the light we have in us, life, he's the source. And verse 14 would tell us this, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And who is that? John would tell us that's Jesus Christ. That, in fact, Jesus is the Logos, is the Word, who was with God and is God, and who was the one who brought life to every one of us. That's him. Let's go to John 17. Here's some things I find interesting here so far, is that it's speaking here about three and what we would call in one. And there's communication going on here, because we read in Genesis 1 that there's this conversation that goes on where they say, let us make man in our image, male and female they made them. But also, this is interesting here, is that we're going to bump into this idea, which has sort of already been raised, referred to in the text. But they're eternally in relationship, but there's more than that. Look at this, John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. And this is the night that Jesus is going to be taken, captured, imprisoned, and then the next day executed. He says this in his prayer, Father. He's speaking to God the Father. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you give him. Now, this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? It's just here. Jesus is about to tell us. He says, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth, by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So what that's telling us is that eternally, and there's a glory, a greatness, a wonder that belonged to Jesus with the Father before the world began. It's very clear. And then I want you to look at this verse. This is amazing. Where are we? Looking for it here. 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Father, all God, but three in one, one God, in a communicating, eternal, glorious, and loving relationship. Some people got this idea that God was lonely. He's going, what shall I do? I know what, I'll create this amazing world, create some people to put in it, and it'll give me somebody to love, and somebody to talk to, and somebody to love me back. And that wasn't it. Because God, what we're told there, Jesus is saying, we were already had all that. Eternity past, Father, Son, and Spirit in a loving, communicating relationship. And what you see in that prayer that Jesus is praying, I don't know if you picked it up, he's saying, and Father, I want them to be in on that. That's what he's saying. We've got this glory, this unity, this love. I want the people who you are giving me to be able to be part of this relationship. It's not like we're going to become little gods. He is God, but he's saying, I want to share my communication, my relationship, my love with people. God exists eternally outside time and space in his own loving, perfect, and communicating relationship. That's going on before Genesis 1:1. Though he has no need of us, he willingly shares his existence, love, and communication with us. That's amazing. That's like that end of that song we're singing. He's inviting us in on something so beautiful. Now let's just consider the world for a moment. Go to Isaiah 66. Bit of a weird place to start, but we'll go there. So I want to think about this world, what Genesis calls the heavens and the earth. Really, it's like their little phrase of these two zones, the earth that we are on and we get to touch and experience, and the heavens which is beyond us. But all together is known of as God's the heavens and the earth, or we might call it the universe, the world. And then there's this description, Isaiah the prophet, he describes it. He says this, verse 1, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. There's a description here that Isaiah gives from the Lord about this idea of the heavens and the earth. It's like a God perspective, not a human perspective. And from God's perspective, he talks about throne and footstool. It's this idea as if in our physical universe that what is beyond us is where he is enthroned, where he rules from, reigns from, dwells. And that it's almost like where his feet would lay in their mind would be like the earth. So there's a sense in which God's dwelling, his home, his kingly chamber, as it were, are the heavens and the earth. It's not as if he's just in one or the other, but he's in both. He's enthroned in the heavens. His footstool is the earth. It's the heavens and the earth are his dwelling place. Now we read about this some more. Just go to 1 Kings. King Solomon, he's the son of the guy David who wrote that song we keep quoting about how we're knit together. And Solomon was a very wise king that God gave incredible wisdom to. But we're in 1 Kings 8, we're on page 236. And David had this desire to build a temple for God, a physical building where they could worship God and where God's presence could be. Before that, Israel had this tent, this movable tent that they'd had through the desert and then in Israel. And so this tent is there called the tabernacle, and it's the place where they would worship God and where his presence would be experienced. And so Solomon finally is the one who gets to build this temple. And he completes the temple, so in chapter 8, verse 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So something physical happened that day. Like God says that the heavens and the earth are his throne and his footstool, but there was something else going on that as Israel had what's called a tabernacle, which was like a tent, and then in time they built this temple, God graced them with his presence. Like as they completed it and were dedicating it, God's presence came in such a powerful way that nobody could enter it. Nobody could even go and do the jobs they were meant to do there because his presence was so powerful. So you go, Solomon builds this big flash temple, one of the coolest structures of all times at the time, not of all times, but at the time, and there's this spiritual presence that comes in a dark cloud of glory into the temple. But then, this is what it says, verse 27. So as Solomon is speaking to the people and speaking to the Lord, he says this, but will God really dwell on earth? So he's going, even though we built this fancy building and we've seen a presence of God come and we're all in awe, he says there's a bigger question going, did we just build a house for God or not? He says, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him, how much less this temple I have built. So he's going bigger than temple. He's going, God cannot be contained here, even though we build it, because we want to know his presence close. And he wants to be close. But he goes further than that. He says, God can't even be contained here. He cannot be contained even in all the heavens and all the earth. Is not grand enough to contain God, even though God would say that I'm making my dwelling here and I'm coming to be with my people here. It tells us something about this world. This world was not built as a place to contain God, but this world was definitely built as a place for God to live and to dwell by choice. And he longs to be with his people. Look at this. Go to... Where are we here? Just losing my place. And that 1 Kings, just still there. Verse 29. May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night. And then Solomon goes on with this prayer where he's saying, God, when people pray for this or for that, would you please hear from heaven and hear from the temple and answer our prayers? Forgive us, heal us, restore us, return to us, provide for us. All these things are prayed. But it's interesting what he says there. May your eyes be towards the temple. May this be somewhere where your attention is. And that makes sense because elsewhere, like in the Psalms, the songwriters of Israel, they would talk about God being the one whose eyes examine everyone on the earth. We would talk about God stooping down to look on the heavens and the earth. But let's just go to Acts 17. And I know we've been here last week as well, but we're on page 772. Acts 17 and 24. The God who made the world and everything in them is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. That's so contrary to the beliefs both of the times of Genesis and of the times of Acts, where it was thought that you needed to build places for gods to live so that you could serve their needs. And Paul's saying, man, God is greater than that. Though the heavens are his throne and the earth his footstool, though he chooses to dwell in the temple, you can't build something to house him. And he doesn't need you to serve him. He is so different. Look at Ezekiel 37. Man, we are going everywhere today. Ezekiel 37, another one of the prophets. And we're on page 602. Verse 24, he's speaking of Jesus here, the son of David. He calls him my servant David, but it's actually referring to the future King David, the future Messiah that will come, which is Jesus. He says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. Look at verse 27. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, if you go on to the end of the book, to Revelation, you read exactly the same words in Revelation 21. At the end of days, the same thing is said, is that God is saying, I will dwell with my people. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will make my dwelling with them. What God is saying is that this world he's created in which we live, he wants to live here. He wants to dwell here. He wants to make his home here with us. And then it gets even more personal. Go to 1 Corinthians. And there's three references here, sort of saying the same thing, but in different contexts. We'll just look at one of them. But so in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and a similar thing is repeated in chapter 6 and verse 19, and then in 2 Corinthians 6:16. But look, just look at this one. It says this, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? So here's the idea. He's saying that, and we're going to come now to humanity, but he's saying that the world, is like his temple, his throne room. Then he's saying his people, and he's talking about Israel, are like his temple. And then he's talking about another group of people in Revelation, which is all the people that have been redeemed or brought into God's family through Jesus. And so this is what we would call the redeemed, those that have been brought into his family. He talks about wanting to dwell with them. And then there's another category which would talk about us. He would talk about us in the plural and us in the singular. He would say, don't you know that we are the dwelling place of God, the temple of God? And then he's saying, don't you know that you, when you trust in Jesus, become the dwelling place, the temple of God, where his Holy Spirit lives? There's this amazing thing that this God chooses to live among us. And don't we see that in Jesus? Like when he comes, we sing a little song at Christmas about Emmanuel, God with us. God comes to dwell with us. That's what we just read in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word literally means that he pitched his tent. Like that physical body was like his tent to be present with people. God wants to be with us. So let's look at humanity. Humanity. We've already quoted from Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And in the book of Acts, let's just go there again where we just were, Acts 17. Paul goes on describing this God who's made us, who cannot be contained in a temple built with human hands. He says this in verse 25. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations. One man, Adam. He made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. and he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. There's something amazing going on here to do with humanity. Like, what it's telling us is that David is telling us that our body has been knit together in our mother's womb. Paul in Acts is telling us that he's the one that gives us the breath of life. He's the one that does that for us. He breathes into us, and that's what we'll read about in Genesis 2, that he breathes into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living being. It's amazing. But there's something else going on here that we read last week, is that even the animals have the breath of life in them. But the difference is that we are made in the image of God. To be like him, to relate to him, and to represent him on the planet. So I want to look quickly at what does it mean for us to be human in a world that God's created where God longs to dwell with us. Let's just go to Deuteronomy 10. So on page 129. And verse 12. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's what he wants of us. He wants that of us. Look at verse 15. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors, and he loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Now you go, that's talking about Israel. Is that talking about us today? Like, because he's talking about Israel there. He's saying that Israel should walk and love and serve, and that Israel were chosen. Well, you go to Ephesians 1, and you'll read there that you and I were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be in this relationship. The same language is used, that we, who he created and who he breathed life into, were made in his image, and we were made in his image because we were made to walk, to serve, and to love. We'll spend more time on this next week, but I want us to jump now to Genesis 2. And I want you to see how it ties these three ideas together. So Genesis 1 is telling us about God creating the world. Humanity are part of that. They're almost like a climax to that, but they're not the primary focus of that. At the end of the story, it comes to chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. It means it was very beautiful. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Now here's the focus. So though there seems to be a climax of the creation of man and woman, in fact, here's the focus. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he has been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. I'd suggest to you that when we come to the beginning of chapter 2, which is in fact really the end of chapter 1, that God creating a world within which he would dwell is the focus. He's created, in a sense, a throne room and a footstool. He's created a temple. And what it's telling us at the end on the seventh day is that God isn't just putting his feet up, although it's quite a cool word picture. I mean, I like it, and I wish it was saying exactly this, but I don't think it is. But I love this idea that he calls the earth his footstool, and then on the seventh day, he rests. When we rest, what do? We put our feet up. I just can imagine God, he's just lounging out, you know, in the heavens, and he's just putting his feet up on the earth to just chill for a bit. I really like that image. I don't think that's what it's saying, by the way, but I like that. Genesis 1 is telling us that this whole universe has God as creator and God as center. And that he created it not to then, in his own spatial space, whatever that is, observe from a distance. But he created this universe to rest in, to enjoy, to dwell in, to make his home, to be at rest. It's interesting, this idea of rest, we just think it's about being tired and exhausted and needing a breather. And that's probably why we need rest. But that's not the sense in which God is using this word rest. It's more like what Israel, it talks about Israel in the promised land, and God's going to bring them through to find their rest in the promised land. What's he talking about? To find their place of home, their place of purpose, for things to be complete, the journey to be over, and now life can really begin. That's the sense we come to in the Genesis account, is that God makes it all, and then he goes, "Ah, here I am, my new home." See, we're so focused on it being a home for man, we forget that in fact it's a temple, a dwelling place, a home for the Creator. And that though we would see ourselves as center, we might be center of his attention, but we are not center of the cosmos. He is. And he's made his dwelling there. And what's cool about that is if I understand that this is his world and that he is center and that he's the one who still holds it all together, you know what his rest enables me to do? To actually take a rest. And some of us don't. We just want to go 24/7 all the time and we forget that God, in fact, said that we also should rest. That there should be a rhythm of at least 1 in 7 where we take a rest. And here's why we can. Because he is center and creator, and he holds it all together, we can put our tools down for a day and trust him with the world, and he'll do fine. We need to learn to trust him. And he said, "You can trust me because I've got it from here. I've completed it. It's mine. It works. I hold it all together. I've got things for you to do. Yeah, I have. That's why I made you. You're here to represent me. Get on with your work. Be responsible. Work hard. But man, take a rest 1 in 7. Because you can trust me on that day. In fact, you can trust me on all the days, but I'll have it for that day. I'll look after that day for you. But what are we like? Got to keep the phone on. Got to check the emails. You know, got to pop into the work to make sure everything's going right. Really? Like the whole world is going to fall apart because you didn't show up." He said, "Just rest. Take a break." Okay, let's look on. Then it says this, verse 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So there's an account here of heavens and earth. You go, "Well, wait a sec. I thought Genesis 1 was the account of the creating of the heavens and the earth." Well, have we got a second account, and how do we match the first account with the second? Because if you try and do a timeline on them, you're going to have problems. So like we talked about last week, if you try and get into the detail and the science of it, you're going to have a problem between chapter 1 and 2. But they weren't written to tell us a timeline, they were written to tell us a purpose and a focus. Genesis 1 is written with a focus that God is creator and center, and it's for him, and it's his dwelling place, his temple, in which he now rests. This next account is an account from our perspective. It's an account, it's almost like a God perspective, looking on, going, "Man, as I create this universe, I'm creating it for these people to dwell in, who I will dwell with." That's like the picture that's there. And you see that right from the beginning. "Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." It's the creation of Adam. Like God is hands-on. God is creating the first man. I love this. It's like this. God is telling us, Genesis is telling us, that he takes great care and delight in bringing us into being and giving us life. Like it's described in such like hands-on, as it were, detail. That it's almost like God is getting down in the dust and he's lovingly forming this creature who will be like him, relate to him, and represent him. And he makes the first man. And David would say, he does the same for you. He does the same for me. He knits us together in our mother's womb. It's just a beautiful picture. And then he plants this garden. Verse 8 would say this. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there was a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk more about the garden next week. Then he describes this garden with a flowing river that's so enormous that it actually flows into four other rivers. You know how normally we have little streams flow into one big river, like the Waikato? This is the opposite. This river is so large. We're not talking about the Hamilton Gardens here. We're not talking about your backyard here. We're talking about like a national park. That's just beautiful. And the rivers speak of giving of life. It's a life-giving. And there's amazing trees with food that is good to eat. It's a beautiful, sustainable. It's a home that's been created. It's a home that's been created for humanity to live in. And then you come to the part of the story, and we'll look more again at this next week, where God takes the man, he puts him in the garden in verse 15 to take care of it and to work it, to serve. And as he does that, he gives him the prohibition about the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then there's this interesting thing, and like I said, we're going to look a lot more at this next week, but God talks about the man not being good for the man to be alone. He brings animals to the man, and none of those are a good complement to him. None of those will complete him. He's still alone. And it's weird. He's not alone. Like, he's got God. But God has created a human in his likeness to have loving relationship, communicating relationships, just as Father, Son, and Spirit have. And so there's the creation of Eve. It's a beautiful story, and we'll look at that next week. But I want us to rush on down to chapter 3, and it's sort of a strange verse to pick out because it sort of feels a bit out of context. But just go to chapter 3 into verse 8, and I want to finish here. And it's with this word here. In the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Micah, we're clearly told an instruction from God of what he wants of us as humans. He says, what do I want of you, O man? You mortal, what does God require of you? And he says some interesting things there. He says about walking, serving, loving. He says about walking humbly before your God. He talks about loving mercy. And as I read that, and then I thought of this account here in Genesis. My mind went to this phrase in chapter 3 and 8. And I know that the placement of it sits after stuff has all just gone wrong and broken and there's been betrayal and a whole lot of bad stuff's about to come. But there's something normal here going on in verse 8 in the midst of a dilemma. And I think that's why it's here. And I think what's here is what we were created for. Look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, it then says they hid from him, and we're going to talk about that next week. But here's the deal. There's something very normal that they suddenly heard the sound, or it could be the voice of God, as he's walking in the garden. In the cool of the day. God is walking in the garden and there's a sound of his voice communicating with humanity. And we know the story to come that it's not going to be a great conversation, But what I can't help but wonder is, what had all the other days been like? And what could our days be like? If we would acknowledge that God is creator, center, and close, and that this is His world, His home, His dwelling place, His temple, that He longs to share with us, and what would it look like for you and I to walk with Him through this life? To share in a communicating, eternal, loving relationship. That's what I want to really explore over the next weeks as we journey through Genesis. What would that look like? Because that's what He longs for. He longs to come and to dwell with us, to live with us, to be close to us, that we might know His love and that we might love Him. And you know what Genesis is telling us in this whole creative order is that you and I and were created for each other, so that together we were created for God to be in that loving relationship, to walk with Him. He is creator, He is center, but He is closer. That's what Paul says in Acts 17. Though He is not far from any one of you. Isn't that amazing? He's so close. And he would say, no, it's more than that. That when you've trusted Christ, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. Let's just pray. Lord God, as we would come to a close, and as we come now to just sing to You and to lift up Your name and praise You, we just want to pause in this moment and just go, God, You are a great creator. You are centered to this universe, but You are close to us, and we want to be close to You, and You long to walk with us and for us to walk in Your ways. And I just pray You'd help us to understand what that looks like. Help us, even if all it is, Lord, this week, is that we would just go, thank You, God, that You are close. And we would just start to be aware of Your closeness. And that we might begin to walk with You and to hear Your voice and to experience Your love, and then to love You. What do You want of us? You want us to walk humbly, to serve faithfully, and to love You with all our heart, soul, and mind. Just draw that from us. We're weak to give that. We're like Adam and Eve, and we're hiding so much of the time. Help us to come out from our hiding place. And we just come and say, here we are, God, we're here. We know You're here, but we're here right now. And we're open to You to speak to us, to change us, to love us. Thank You for making us. Thank You for knitting us together. Thank You for making Yourself known to us in Your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus. And thank You for indwelling us with Your Holy Spirit.